Anyway, let's pray together if we could, brothers and sisters. Father, what a beautiful day that you've given to us, and we thank you for it. And I thank you again for the Word of God and for our passion, Lord, to learn it. And I ask today that you would again speak into our hearts and cause us, Lord, to understand Isaiah's heart, your heart. And Father, help us to glean the things that we need. Every one of us, Father, are here. We have different paths and perhaps struggling with different issues. But I believe that the Word of God and the Spirit of the living God is fully capable of ministering to each of us in his own unique way. And we thank you for that. And so, Lord, accomplish great things through us and in us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you remember, when we chatted last week, we had talked about Babylon and the fall of Babylon and how that passage in Isaiah chapter 14 has been used to describe the character of Satan. And then we talked a little bit about the Assyrians right after that. We did spend a little bit of time chatting about the Philistines, and I want to deal with them again here briefly as we finish chapter 14 and move quickly through 15 and 16 today, Lord willing. So, if you're following along in Scripture, we're in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 28. And I just want to describe again a little bit of history. If you remember, back in the book of Joshua, Joshua was called to take the Israelites across the Jordan River, and they were to do two military campaigns. In Israel, they were basically to go in. Of course, Jericho is located right here. They crossed the Jordan River, they took Jericho, and they took Ai. And they did a northern campaign, and they did a southern campaign. Now, if you could just picture in your mind the geography of the land, it really helps to understand why they did those two campaigns. Because, of course, as you move towards the Mediterranean, it becomes very flat. And this area of Israel is the Shephelah. It's a flat area. It's beautiful for growing. And it's so nice to travel that it actually becomes an international highway. So if you want to move from the northern kingdoms down into Africa, Egypt, and that, you come along the Mediterranean. And I've suggested to you many times before, that's why God planted Israel where he did. It was, in essence, the crossroads of the world, at least the known world at that point in time. And it would bring all kinds of people into contact with both Jehovah and Jehovah's people. It would be how the message of who God was would spread through the cultures. And indeed it did. But as you move towards the Mediterranean, the geography goes up. In this area here, the land rises and it plateaus. And again, you've got the most fertility, where you're going to get your best crops, right in the middle area of Israel. And then, of course, as you move towards the Dead Sea, it becomes very mountainous, so it goes up again. And then at the Dead Sea, it drops. It just plummets. In fact, the lowest point on the earth is the Dead Sea. So if you can just picture that in your mind, when Joshua came in and did his military campaigns, he went up through this nice flat plains area and went north, and then he came south, and they took all that land. The people that were living there at the time were the Philistines. The Philistines liked to live along the coast of the Mediterranean. And of course, by the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua has divvied up the land into 10, 9.5 chunks, if you will, depending on, you know, what you believe was God's original plan. Some of the Israelites ended up wanting to settle over here, and you remember the controversy about that. Anyway, the land was divvied up, and the tribes were told to go in and to clear their land of the remaining bad guys. That was what the book of Judges was about. As you know, they failed to do that. Philistia, or the nation, if you want to call it that, of Philistines, wasn't actually a geographic nation. It was a series of cities. And the cities were left over because Israel failed to clear them out. So, you know, by the time of David, David has to fight perhaps the most famous Philistine of all. And who might that be? Yeah, Goliath, exactly. But I've marked on this map the cities within Israel that were still considered the Philistine nation. And we got these little duper marks here. So we've got Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. So if you could picture, this was a nation inside of Israel. It didn't exist much outside of this land anymore. I mean, they had some tribes that went up around the Mediterranean, but not much. This was really the nation of the Philistines. And so it's sort of unique that we have a nation inside of a nation. So God wants to speak to them. Now, what's the history of these guys? Well, under David, of course, you know David subdued these land, these people. Under Jehoshaphat, they paid tribute. They had to pay taxes to the Jerusalem to Israel. Under Joram, they rebelled. They said, "We're not doing this anymore," and they fought back. Under Uzziah came in and he reconquered them. So it went back and forth with these people living within the land. Finally, during the reign of Ahaz, they rebelled again. And they hated the Assyrians. And so they came to the guys in Judea and they said, "Listen, let's form an alliance. It'll be us and you, and we're going to fight against these Assyrians." Now, if you remember, now let me just read here. Back in Isaiah, this oracle came the year King Ahaz died. Now, Ahaz was way pro-Assyrian. He loved the Assyrians. He thought they were great because they were going to protect him from the northern tribes of Israel. And so Ahaz ends up trying to get this agreement with the northern with the Assyrians. And he says to the Assyrians, "Hey, Assyrians, why don't you come in and take the northern tribes of Israel? You can beat them up. Just leave us alone." So you can imagine this political turmoil. You've got half of Israel fighting against the other half of Israel. You've got bad guys as a nation existing within Israel. And you've got this Assyrian army that comes in. Now, of course, eventually the Assyrian army will come in and they will devastate Israel. The Philistines. But that hasn't happened quite yet. So now that you know a little bit of the history, let's look at this. Verse 28. The oracle came in the year King Ahaz died. "Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake will spring up a viper. Its fruit will be darting, venomous serpent." So let's stop there just for a second. Who do you think the Philistines were rejoicing over at this point in time? Based on what I've just told you. Philistines are doing a little happy dance. Yay, yay, the king is dead. Who? Ahaz, right? Yeah. Why? Because Ahaz wanted an allegiance with Assyria. So the southern tribes are trying to get an alliance with the enemies of God to come in and to destroy the northern tribes. You want to talk about political intrigue and craziness going on. The Philistines within the southern tribes are saying, "We don't like this." And once Ahaz is dead, they're going, "Yeah, we're rejoicing." So here's my very first question for you. Is it easy for us to rejoice when the enemies of the kingdom of God fall? Is it too easy for us to rejoice? Pardon me? Saddam Hussein, yeah. So, well, and this is an interesting thing. You see, when I first got saved, I used to love the Psalms. I still love the Psalms, don't get me wrong. But my favorite Psalms were things where David would say, "Crush the teeth," or "Break the teeth of the wicked. Break the arm of the wicked." Oh, I love those verses because I am bred in Hollywood. And sometimes, especially before, you know, God really got a hold of my heart and started to show me a different way, I always wanted to see the good guys win. And I don't care what way the good guys win, as long as the good guys win. So the good guys could do just as wicked things as the bad guys. As long as the good guys won, you walk away from your movies going, "Yeah, that was good." But I really wonder if that's God's heart. So I'm opening this up to you this morning because I'd like to get a little discussion about this. Is it God's heart to simply blot out, wipe out the enemies? Okay, we can prove that scripturally, right? So there does seem to be, you know, his greatest revelation to us is what we see in Christ. And everything that we see, even in the Old Testament, has to be balanced in who Christ is. Because God's nature has not changed. I am so wearied of theologians that write, "Well, the God of the Old Testament is so different from the God of the New Testament." The minute you make that claim, he's no longer God. Because God, by his very definition, is immutable. Does anybody here know what that theological term means? Immutable. You ever heard that one before? Okay. That's right. Yeah, you got it from the context, right? If he's unmutable, immutable, that means he cannot change by his nature. He cannot be one thing one day and something else another. I am God. I do not change. That is the nature of God. So there's no way for us as Christians to be able to go around and say, well, God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New. He's not. He still reveals himself. And his passion is still to see every heart, every soul in the kingdom of God. But the reality of it is that will not happen because people must choose the kingdom of God. Let me give you a case in point. Joshua comes on the scene, and for 40 years he wandered, well, not Joshua, yeah, 40 years he wandered with the Israelites. God brings him to the brink, right here to Jericho or the Jordan River. They cross the Jordan into Gilgal, and at Gilgal they're circumcised, and then God says, go take Jericho. It's your first fruits. But you're going to level it to the ground because it's mine. And you're never going to rebuild it again. And of course, it gets rebuilt during the kings, and it gets rebuilt by a certain man. It cost him his first son when it was started, and it cost him his last son when it died. I mean, his family was wiped out because he decided to rebuild Jericho. And there's Jericho exists to this day. However, if you remember Rahab, that unsavory lady who had heard the message, she told the spies who'd come to Jericho, she said this, for 40 years we've been scared spitless that you guys are coming because we know God is with you. In other words, the testimony of God had reached the people of Israel, living in what we would call Israel. And they had every chance, like Ruth, to repent and to say, you know, I'm coming in and I'm joining. And like Ahab, would have become Israelite. So God's passion was to adopt. Even if you weren't fully Jewish, you could be adopted into the nation. You could become like a Ruth, like a Rahab. And he opens that up to everyone and he says, I want you to come. But if you don't come, here's the alternative. Here is the results of choosing something outside of the kingdom of God. And it was awful. I admit that. It was awful. I want you to see that God's heart is always to leave his people with a witness. He wants everyone. There's no race, there's no person on the planet that God says, hell for you, buddy, because you're no good. Just not there. It's not in Scripture. It is not in the nature of God. So I come back to this question. Do you think it's wise for us as Christians to be really careful about what we rejoice over? You know, I know Christians who hold up signs and make statements like, boy, I'm sure glad for AIDS because it gets rid of the gay population. Is that really the heart of God? Of course not. I mean,
we categorize sin so much, like some sins are much
why do we do that? Why do we do that? Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Because, for example, you know, within every church, there's always a certain amount of gossip that goes on. But can you find New Testament, can you find New Testament places that gossip is considered a sin? Nod your heads wisely. Of course it's there. It's all over the place. But we categorize that down in the basement, right? We don't even want to talk about that because, well,
they're prayer requests.
So, you're right. It makes us feel better. We don't want to call things sin that we're involved in. We want to call things sin that other people are involved in. It's a craziness because, like you said, God doesn't make a judgment call that way. He doesn't look at a single sin or a single lifestyle or a single decision and say, heaven or hell for you, buddy, because you made that decision. Everyone is still open to the gospel. Yes, it takes a responding to the gospel. It takes an acceptance of Christ as Lord. But there's nobody that's intrinsically outside of that. And so it is my prayer always that instead of rejoicing over, you know, when the bad guys get their due, that it actually tends to break our hearts a little bit when we realize, man, here's a soul that could have been. So I won't nail this or, you know, beat this thing to death, but it is interesting that God's oracle, his command to the Philistines, is don't rejoice over the death of your enemy. No value in that. Southern. He was the bad. Out of Isaiah's four kings that Isaiah ministered to, this was the bad one. He was number three. Hezekiah would come after him. No, go ahead. Absolutely.
There is a time when God does something that you're supposed to rejoice, I guess, you know, scripturally.
I absolutely concur. The problem, of course, is, you know, I don't want to make this context specific, but I want to make sure that Miriam's worship is seen as a worship to the Lord for deliverance. I think there's a world of difference between saying, okay, God has had his final judgment, this is what has come of it, as opposed to saying, my heart, I hate you and I'm glad you're gone. And it's that motive of hate, of bitterness, of angst. And, you know, now that my enemy is gone, I'm a happy person. See, it becomes an all about me kind of thing. And in Miriam's case, and I'm trying to be careful about this because you're right. I mean, this is a sticky issue, and Christians have been fighting over this for eons. It's a sticky issue to see, you know, at what point in time, you know, can my heart be so in tune to God that I can rejoice in Him and at the same time not hate my enemy? And that's a hard thing. And one could argue, and theologians do say something like, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not indwelling Miriam. Whereas in the New Testament, we have a new ability and a new power to actually see beyond the flesh, as Miriam would have been doing in a case like that. In other words, by the Spirit of God now actually indwelling his body, we have the ability to have God's full revealed heart in a way that they didn't have in the Old Testament. So, in the New Testament, Paul is struck because he makes a statement against the high priest. And he immediately turns around and says, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that I was speaking against the high priest. Now, again, there's some people that say he's being sarcastic. You know, how could he not know he was speaking against the... It's a difficult passage in Acts maybe to really pull through. But you do see this difference. That when the Spirit indwells us, we have the ability to see, and maybe I can say it best this way, in a higher plane, see a little bit better with God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying that we don't rejoice when God's will is manifest on the planet. I mean, in the book of Revelation, we see the people rejoicing because the kingdom of God has come. But the kingdom of God has come in two flavors. It's come to make those that love Him rejoice and those that hate Him suffer. I mean, it pulls, it divides, it finally separates. They are still focused on God in their worship. It is He that's done this. It's not for my benefit. It's not because I hate, but it is because the manifestation of the kingdom of God forces this to happen. This is when God's kingdom manifests itself, the natural result is sin and not sin. It's polarized. The kingdoms are pulled into two chunks, and the results are what we see in the book of Revelation. So in Miriam's case, I'm going to try to be as careful as I can to say, I pray that her heart wasn't filled with hatred. But it was directed, her worship was directed, not at, yay, my enemy is dead, but, wow, the kingdom of God has come and has created this divide. And I think there's an intrinsic difference there that maybe it's worth exploring and thinking through. I want to make sure that as children of God, that we do not hate people around us because they're caught in a sinful lifestyle. I don't think that's the heart and the character of God. When He comes, He divides. There's no question about that. It's going to happen. But until that event, I want to believe that people are still redeemable, no matter what they're steeped in. Go ahead. So this is an excellent discussion. It really is, because it really does get to a little bit of our core, and it gets to maybe the core of our Hollywood genres. That I'm just challenging you to be very careful. I watched a movie. I was doing some work in Moose Jaw this weekend in a hotel room, so I watched a superhero, quote-unquote, movie. And watched a portion of it, and it was the worst thing that I was stunned as I watched this movie portrayed. I'd never seen it before. But it was absolutely so chock-filled with vengeance. I mean, I'll give you the crux of the movie. It's really simple. Police officer gets in the wrong spot. Drug lords come and destroy his family. And so for the rest of the movie, he's on a massive rampage with every weapon that he can to go and defeat the drug lords. And he's absolutely no different than the drug lords. He doesn't do drugs, sure, but he's got big weapons and he fights. And he's malicious and he's angry. And he keeps saying to himself, this isn't revenge. This isn't, but of course it is. It's revenge. And I'm thinking to myself, my goodness, this is the heart of Hollywood, yes, but it can also be our heart. That I just want to get even. And, you know, that's how Saskatchewanites sometimes drive. You know, somebody cuts me off, I want to get even. You know, somebody hurts us, I want to get even. So how do I get even? Well, I could be sarcastic to you. I can cut you off and not speak to you. I can say bad things behind your back. I want to get even. Well, I don't like my boss, so I'm not going to do very good work. I'm going to get even. You know, it's a heart that tends to, I think it's a very natural thing, but I think it's something that as Christians that we can certainly rise above. That our heart is not to get even. James Dobson, and I love what he said about forgiveness. Because he said, forgiveness is not an emotional act. It is simply my act of my will to say that I will not hurt you because you first hurt me. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful description of forgiveness. And you see how that it cuts to the root of this heart that wants to get even. So anyway, like I said, I'm not going to harp on this. I really appreciate this, but it's something that I do want you to wrestle through. And I want you to come to a conclusion in your own heart of how you can take what appears to be a characteristics of God in the Old Testament and the characteristics of God in the New. They are still the same Lord. They're still the same God. So, the command here to the Philistines, do not rejoice over your enemy's defeat. And unfortunately, the Philistines don't have a lot of good news. The root of that snake, or from the root of that snake, will spring up a viper. In other words, you thought that Ahaz was a snake, but the same spirit, if you will, that drove Ahaz, out of that spirit is going to spring up a bigger snake, a bigger spirit, a worse one. And who, of course, is that? Who will eventually defeat the Philistines? The kingdom of the Assyrians, that's absolutely right. So this is a prophecy about that. The poorest of the poor will find pasture. In other words, most people will be killed. The needy will lie down in safety, but your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, O gates, howl, O city, melt away all you Philistines. Cloud of smoke comes from the north. Okay, again, the Philistines, the Assyrians, when they attacked, they did come from the north, and they came right down along the coast. And they took the Philistines out. Cloud of smoke comes from the north. There's not a straggler in its ranks. What answer will be given to the envoys of that nation? Now, this is a flip back. The envoys of the nation are those from Philistia who came to Jerusalem to the king and said, O king, let's join in an alliance. Let's beat those Assyrians. That's the envoy spoken of here. What answer will be given to the envoys of the nations? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. In other words, what are you to tell those Philistines when they come looking for a political alliance? No. And you know that because Israel actually said no, that when the Assyrians did come, They came to the gates of Jerusalem, almost right to the city's edge, and God destroyed them. So they never did take Jerusalem. They besieged it, but they never took it. In other words, God honored his word here. He said, you five cities of the Philistines, you're going to be taken. He who trusts in God is going to be spared. Jerusalem was spared. Which leads me to my second question. And this one, again, comes from my own personal experience. As an engineer, I somehow believe that there's an answer to virtually every technical question out there. Every problem should have a solution. And as my wife could attest to, I am always desperate to find the problem's solution. It drives me. Whether it's a technical problem with a computer, an electronic problem, it drives me. I want to find a solution. Which sometimes is antithesis, the opposite to God. Because here we get this, all of these political intrigues, right? Let's make an alliance here. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's fight against him. Let's do that. Is it possible as Christians that sometimes we spend more time looking for our own, solutions than actually stopping and bringing the problem back to the Lord? Again, what I've written in your notes is a more agile snake will rise out of the dust of this snake. But I have to come to an understanding that my strength alone, my abilities to strategize, will never solve all of my woes. Let me give you a case in point. And I've shared this with you many times, so it's probably not going to come as a surprise. But I married late in life. And there were many times before I met my wife that I would walk at night and pray. In fact, there's a park not too far from where my apartment was, and I was always out there. And there were times, I would do my run, and then I would stop, and I'd walk, and I'd pray, and I'd scream at God. I said, God, I'm so tired of being alone. And then, of course, I quoted my favorite verse of the time, he that finds a wife finds a good thing. Lord, you're not giving me the good thing. And so I reached a point where I was going to move to Phoenix. I was ready to sell everything that I had, retire the church, and I said, it's just time for me to go. My parents were in Phoenix. Phoenix is a happening place. It's a huge city. I thought, I'm going to start over, a fresh start. I'm going to get in a new church. I'm not going to be pastoring. It's hard to find a wife when you're pastoring a church of 70 people, and there are no wives in that 70 people. That's your whole focus. It's not like Lawson where you got 400 or 500 people and lots of choices out there. But believe me, in my church, there were none. And so I had figured this whole thing out, and I was going to do this, and I was going to make this move, and this was the right thing, and I was going to find somebody, and we're going to get married, and we're going to live happily ever after. It's the whole Hollywood season. And I'm not quite sure what it was, but it was almost as if after I was making these plans for a number of weeks, that somehow God just said, no, don't do this. I mean, I had already written my paperwork to get my landed immigrant status. In fact, I was looking for dual citizenship, and I got the documents back from the government that said, no, you can't get dual citizenship. Your mother moved to Canada, 5 months before. If she'd waited another 5 months, she'd have been dual citizen automatic. Just door after door is closed, and then, things got complex at the church, and couldn't do it. And it wasn't many months after that through the series of events I've already described, that eventually God would bring, Carolyn into my life, and we'd eventually marry. But it's intriguing to me that it was my plans, my thing, I got to go do this, that could have truly driven me from any form of ministry that I'd had at the time. I mean, it would have been bad. And I thank the Lord that he's worked the situation out that he did, but it really did require me to stop striving. Start trusting. And that's a hard thing for me to do. I fully admit that to you this morning. But when I read a passage like this, and remember, as I told you last week, when I come to Isaiah, I'm trying to find these nuggets because, Isaiah is certainly speaking 700 years before Christ. He's speaking about empires that typically don't exist today, and it's easy to fall into the trap to say that was then, this is now. But the book of Isaiah's got these little nuggets all the way through it that make you stop and go, and they're very relevant to us. Any thoughts on that? Because the Jewish people were considered hicks, if I could use that terminology. You got to remember that the Philistines at that day were one of the older cultures. They were the prominent in terms of the cultural abilities. They were phenomenal. Back in Saul's day, King Saul, the Philistines controlled iron and the iron sharpening tools. Israel didn't even have a sword. And if they wanted their garden implements, their farming implements sharpened, they had to go to the Philistine cities to do it. The Philistines were the culture, they were the technology. So they viewed the Israelites as, I don't know, I'm just trying to think of sort of a more common, it would be like what a New Yorker might view somebody living in, you know, the swamps of the Mississippi, on the Mississippi somewhere, you know. Who are they? They're nothing. They're not important. They'll never amount to anything. So the Philistines were powerful, and they certainly had no love for the Israelites, because many times in their history they were taxed by them. But the reality is they didn't view them as these Israelites were going to come and wipe us out. They viewed themselves as strong enough to defend. And so it was political. There was these machinations going on, these agreements and things like that. They didn't fear them. The Assyrians, they feared. Because the Assyrians were huge. And the Assyrians could walk over just about anybody that they wanted to. So if there was an enemy, it was the Assyrians. And that's why the hatred was so strong. But that's a good question. It's interesting, because when we view the Old Testament, we're viewing it from Israel's point of view. And we oftentimes think, well, Israel was the strong and dominant force. They had it all together. But they weren't. You know, when they came into the promised land, they had no culture of their own, really, per se. They had no nation. They weren't strong. They were vagabonds, I guess. They were gypsies. They were wanderers. They'd been doing that for a whole generation. And so they were really viewed as these backwoods kinds of people that really had no power. Even though politically, or in, you know, militarily, they did have some. Had the victories in the book of Joshua continued in the book of Judges, it might have been very different. In fact, it would have been very different, because these cities wouldn't have existed. But the fact of the matter was that in the book of Judges, Israel, In the eyes of all of the rest of the world, they lost a lot of their authority, because ultimately they'd sinned against God and they didn't clear their own land. And so the enemies just continued to live with them. Good question, though. It's a very good question. Anything else before we move on? Well, that's true, but keep in mind that God's original plan for Israel was to encompass all the lands. I got to advance here a little bit. In this picture, Israel, of course, is just this little stretch of land. But Israel, by its nature, was supposed to encompass all of this area, all the way eventually to not the Tigris, but the Euphrates. That was to be the bounds of Israel eventually. And that's where you get that passage that talks about expansion. They couldn't expand that far. But they were called in the book of Judges to take the land between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. That was given to them. And any place there where there was a tribe, they should have cleaned house. And the whole book of Judges is about what happens when they don't. So, you know, they get together, in the first couple of chapters, they try to make some alliances between the tribes, but they have no success. Because without Joshua's leadership, and it wasn't political, but it was godly leadership, because they didn't have that, there were no people to rise up and say, I am the man of God and I will lead, that they got into so much trouble. And the whole book of Judges is about local guys who actually said that. So you get your Jephthah and you get your Gideon and you get, you know, your these various judges that will rise up in the book of Judges. And they will be strong, and they'll do this in the power of God, but they'll only do it in a local area, around a city, typically. It won't be through the whole land of Israel. It'll just be very small. And, you know, that was Israel's bane, is they didn't have that godly leadership that would rise up and rally the people to first turn to God and then go defeat the enemies. And that's why the book of Judges is spoken of as seven cycles, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Because that's what happens without godly leadership. So yeah, in terms of the expansion, you're right. They could have, and they should have, taken the land.
Including the five cities,
absolutely. Because God's intent was never for the enemies to dwell. And they said, if you leave them there, they are going to continually be a thorn in your side. And they were. That was the results of them simply not doing what they should have. But in terms of the expansion, they would never expand all the way to, well, it'd be modern-day Iraq and Babylon. They wouldn't expand there until the population grew. Under David and Solomon, they didn't expand quite that far, but they weren't too far off. So by that point in time, they could have inhabited a lot more land. But again, they ended up turning away from the Lord, and then instead of Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son, instead of him keeping the nation godly, it divided. And once the nation divided, their power disintegrated. And from that point forward, it was a continual loss of land until eventually it was just the borders, you know, Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean, and Dead Sea. And that was it. So it's interesting that you see a physical manifestation of what disunity caused the Israelites. That civil war under Rehoboam and Jeroboam was the end of their political power. It's not unlike what we saw at the turn of the last century with England. You remember the old phrase, the sun never sets on the English Empire, right? Because the English Empire spread. They had places all over the world. But by the end of World War I, you began to see the political power of England deteriorate until today, where they are, in essence, nothing more than the land that they've got in England. That's their political power. They do not have the influence that they once did. Now, I know there's the Falklands and things like that, little places, but the reality is they don't have the political power that they once had. That's what happened to Israel. These are great observations. I really appreciate it. It gives us a flavor for what Isaiah was facing. Let me back here a little bit. All right. He's going to change gears, and I want you to hold your place in Isaiah 15, because we're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want you to turn back with me to Genesis 19. It's a very sad story, but I got to tell it so you understand some context here. Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction. But I want to pick it up with you in verse 30. Lot and two of his daughters, those were the survivors from Sodom and Gomorrah, left Zoar and they settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. So, question. Why do you think Lot might have been afraid to stay in the town of Zoar? There's a couple of reasons. No wrong answers here. This is conjecture. Okay, we've just gone through Sodom and Gomorrah. The fires have fallen from heaven. The cities are destroyed. The plains are a mess. Lot has lost his wife as a pillar of salt. He escapes with his two daughters. God says, go and settle in the lands around. They try. If you look at this, he brought Lot out of the catastrophe and apparently took them to Zoar to stay. But Lot, in his fear, decides to settle in the mountains. Why? Okay, yeah, that's one of the logical reasons, that if he went to Zoar, then the people would say, Lord, it's all your fault. You're the only survivor. You know, obviously your God is judge. We don't want you in this city. We're going to stone you. So there's that possibility. But there's a second possibility as well. It's possible, but no less or no more sinful than anything else. I mean, if I were Lot, that's not where I would have gone, but any other thoughts why he might be fearful?
What if they're insensible?
Oh, it's coming. Yeah, absolutely. And it's a result of his fear. And that's what I want to drive at. But I just want to get a motive for his fear. How about this? If I go to another city, maybe God's going to rain fire down on it too. It's possible. Those are sort of the two thoughts that most theologians hold. Now, are either of those reasonable? And what did Lot just, what just happened to Lot? He was just delivered. Why would God then rain down fire on him if he was the only one that just got delivered? It's not reasonable, is it? But here's the problem. And you need to understand this, because this is the root of the Moabite people. This is the root, okay? His fear drives him to the mountains with two daughters. What do you think the natural thing for these two daughters to want to do is? Get married. Lot takes them and he lives with them in a mountain where they have no chance of being married. They have no chance of developing families of their own. And so they begin to scheme in their minds, what are we going to do? He was afraid to stay in Zoar, so he took the two daughters to live in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old, there's no man around to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine, we'll lie with him, preserve our family line. And so for two nights they get him drunk, and there is an incestuous relationship, father to daughter. Out of that are born two sons. Verse 30, I can't read this, it's terrible. Verse 36, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son. She named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also had a son. She named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites today. Out of this terrible incestuous relationship are formed two of Israel's enemies. Now, the Moabites weren't as bad, perhaps, as the Ammonites, but the reality is that they were still a nation of people who fought against God. And they did it with a very arrogant and proud attitude. Now, I've so often told you that when you want to understand the heart of something in Scripture, you go back to its inception and you read what God says. And it's important for you to understand today the history of this group that we're going to look at right now, because God wanted you to understand it. At its root, these two nations are formed out of a spirit of what? Now, we could say incestuous relationship, and I get that. And I'm not trying for one minute to say that what the daughters did was right. Don't get me wrong. But I want to make sure that we understand the root of the root. It was fear. Fear is what created these two. In essence, fear is what created Ishmael. And it was the fear that says God won't do what he said he was going to do. And out of that, of course, we have the Arab races that exist to this day. Fear is something in the book of Genesis that's incredibly powerful, especially. And it's got so many things sort of that have created out of it. And here's just an illustration of that. It was Lot's fear that drove him to live in the mountains. Not his love for his daughters and not an understanding of, gee, what in the world can I do that will be beneficial to my daughters? God has just delivered me in this incredible way. Now, had I been Lot, this is what I would have done, I'd like to think. I would have gone home to my uncle. Abraham, will you take me in? What I've done in the past has been sinful. You've got this huge group of people around you. Surely there's some godly husbands for my wives. He had the way of escape, but he chose not to take it. He'd have lost everything. He's living in a cave. He's got nothing. So, yeah, I find it difficult to believe that he would have been able to put more than a pack together, because the angels ushered him out of the city so quickly.
What happened, like, he had all these herds?
Well, he might have, yeah. But it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was the surrounding lands, actually, that seemed to be torched as well. So maybe things survived, maybe they didn't. We don't know for sure. But it appears, anyway, that if he's living in a cave, that he doesn't have an awful lot of resources at his disposal. He is the Old Testament prodigal son, in a sense.
So when it says he settled, that means like years? I always took it as a passing through thing. But
I don't think it was a passing through thing. This is where he chose to live. Yep.
Well, he must have had a mind, though.
I was thinking that.
Yep. Yeah, well, absolutely. But it doesn't take a lot. But yeah, he's got something, or, you know, it doesn't take long to ferment wine. So you go and you start to harvest whatever grapes that you can find. You glean them if necessary. You know, if he's that poor, he could be in that position as well. I mean, we don't know. But he's got something, but he doesn't have much. Because, again, he's living in a cave.
And isn't
like he's not far away.
And
it wouldn't be hard to go back, because you remember Abraham is actually who delivered Sodom and Gomorrah when the bad guys, the five kings, came and they captured the city. They took, you know, I mean, you remember that whole story. Abraham goes, so yeah, there could have been reconciliation right then and there too.
That would take a lot of
time. It would, but here, and this is the incredible part. What you just said is so accurate, because this is what Isaiah is going to say about the Moabite people. You're proud. You're arrogant. So do you see how right back to the root of the story, we have these elements that then end up defining a people? Now, you can't paint with too wide a brush, of course. There are Ruths in there, right? You know, Ruth was a Moabite. She comes out of this nation and becomes this beautiful, godly lady who is, in essence, in the lineage of the Messiah. Incredible story. So we don't want to say that every person there was arrogant and proud, but as a nation, this is what categorized them, or characterized them, I guess is a better word. So I need you to see this root. I think this is important, but it does speak to us about, do I let my fears cause me to make plans and to do things that might take me right outside of the will of God? And in the story that I just shared about you, my packing up and ready to go to Phoenix, I mean, at the root of that, again, was a fear, right? I'm not going to get what I want here, so I better go somewhere else where I can get what I want. And, of course, the reality is any time that we run from what God's trying to teach us, well, we take God with us. And so he continues to try to teach us no matter where we end up, you know, landing. Anyway, I thought that was necessary just for us to take a jaunt over there to get a flavor for this. So let's jump back to Isaiah and see what God's got to say at the end of this nation's run. We've seen its beginning. Oh, I'm not going to find it in the book of Psalms, that's for sure. Here we go. So Isaiah chapter 15. Oh, before we do that, let's talk about where Moab is so we get a flavor for it. Here's, of course, the kingdom of Israel zoomed in. So Jerusalem is starred there in Jericho. Samaria, we've talked about. We've got Ashkelon, Ashdod. You know, those are the Philistine cities. So where you see red there, although I would question whether it goes down into Egypt or not. Edom, we talk about the Edomites. Some of the more famous Edomites you'll find in the New Testament. In fact, Herod was an Edomite. Remember King Herod? King Herod was so afraid of the Romans way back up here that from Jerusalem in Bethlehem, down at the Dead Sea at... oh my goodness, what's the mountain where all the Jews died? 950 Jews. What's that? Masada, thank you. Masada, that's on the sea. He had this series of fortresses built that would allow him to get back to the kingdom of Edom if the Romans ever attacked. So that's why you get the Herodian, which is right at the base of Bethlehem, and you have Masada. You've got these huge things that Herod built so he could get back home if necessary. Down there, of course, is the city of Petra. Some would say that in the tribulation period that Jews are going to actually escape to the city of Petra, although whether or not that's true is we don't know. You might have seen images of Petra, though, in movies like Indiana Jones, if you watched The Last Crusade, which is the third Indiana Jones movie. Right at the end, they go through this very narrow crevice, and they open up, and there's this city that's built right in the sandstone. It's beautiful. It's probably 30 feet high and hundreds of feet wide, and it's actually dug out in this canyon. It's a very remarkable thing. That wasn't a set. That was the city of Petra. So it still exists to this day. But anyways, what we're talking about here is the kingdom of Moab, and this is it. So you'll see that it's absolutely due east of Israel, and it was a fairly large land. So the daughter of Lot, her son, eventually would settle in this area, and this is what it would grow into. Now on this side, I've given you sort of a zoomed-in shot a little bit. And the reason I've done this is because several names are going to be named, and I've just got some of them circled here. They're not names that we're normally used to because these are on the east side of the Dead Sea. But they are all from the land of Edom, or of Moab. So let's read. Ar, in Moab is ruined. Ar is a city. Again, I've got it circled right there. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir is in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over at Nebo. Mount Nebo, perhaps one of the more famous places in Moab, up here, right at the top of the Dead Sea. In the streets they wear sackcloth, on the roofs and in the public squares they all wail. They're prostrate with weeping. Obviously, this is a nation that's in torment. Heshbon and Eliah cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. My heart cries over Moab, her fugitives. Flee as far as Zoar. Just stop there for a second. Clearly, this is a passage in which Moab is being attacked. They're in pain, they're in agony, they're at war. But the prophet says something interesting in verse 5. Isaiah says, my heart cries out over Moab. Why? Sure, why not? I mean, I'll buy that. You remember what we've just talked about at the beginning of this conversation today? What is the heart of God over destruction? Does he sit there and he goes, yeah, my enemies are being destroyed? No. The prophet weeps over the destruction of these people, even though they're a proud, haughty people. That's right. They had to go around. Yeah. I can't remember either where the battles actually took place now. I'd have to go back and check. But yeah, this is the area, of course, that they would have passed through in their wanderings. They would have wandered up here. I can't remember if it was Edom or Moab. But I do know that they had to make quite a wide circle before they ended up coming through and into Jericho. I want to leave this with you because I think this is important again. It's the heart of God over what ends up having to happen. There is a reaping and a sowing principle. If we reap or if we sow against the kingdom of God, eventually, again, we are pulled completely outside of the kingdom. But it still breaks the heart of God. So I want you just to think about that. This is a good picture of Isaiah's heart. So he goes on and he talks about the lament of their destruction. The waters of their rivers in verse 5 are dried up, or verse 6, I should say. The grass is withered, vegetation is gone. The wealth they have acquired and stored up, verse 7, they carry away over the ravines of the poplars. In other words, somebody's going to come and take their wealth. Their outcries echo along the borders of Moab. Their wails reach as far as Eglim. And again, I've got Eglim down up here, so they've got these things marked out as much as I can. But, I mean, you get the idea. Then again, he talks about verse 9. Dimon's waters are full of blood. So this is a river. But I will still bring more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab. and upon those that remain in the land. It's a terrible picture of destruction. But as so often in the book of Isaiah, we go from very negative and we flip it up. Chapter 16. Send lambs as tribute to the rulers of the land from Selah, across the desert to the mount of the daughters of Zion. This is Isaiah talking to Moab. And he says, Moab, send lambs. Why? What do you think this would be? In essence, yeah, that's exactly right. In other words, it's a declaration that who and what Israel is of God. We know what the Israelites did with lambs, right? It was part of their worship. And so oftentimes sending lambs was a picture of subservience, to say the lesser is sending to the greater. We view this, of course, because we know the Old Testament, this is like an offering. This is like the sin offerings. This was like the blood of the lamb cleansing and purifying. You know, all that imagery, of course, to us as Christians, it makes sense. What Isaiah is ultimately saying is, Moab, if you're looking for deliverance, look to Israel. Or more importantly, look to the God of Israel. I love this passage because he says, in essence, destruction is coming, but there's a way out. There's a mechanism that will allow at least some of your people to survive. And so the command is to send lambs, to send them to the daughters of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab, the fords of the Amnon. In other words, it's a picture of them being running around saying, what do we do? What do we do? We're flitting here, flitting there, looking for an answer, looking for a solution. And they don't know what to do. And God is calling them as a people, come to the God of the Israelites. Give us counsel, render a decision, make your shadow like night at high noon, hide the fugitives and do not betray the refugees. So who's asking for counsel? Of course, it's the Moabites. They're saying, God is saying to them, you're looking for a solution. Ask the right people. Ask the Israelites. Go back to them. And then there's a command here also in verse 3. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite refugees stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. So now the command goes from the Moabites to the Israelites. And it goes like this. If the Moabites will come to you looking for salvation, looking for deliverance when the Assyrians attack them, give it to them. Hide them. Shelter them. Provide a place of refuge for them so that you may sustain their culture, their people. God says to these Moabites, and this is the first time I see this in the book of Isaiah, that destruction is not imminent. That destruction is really going to be based on your willingness to accept help and to accept the God of the Israelites. And so he offers them a way out. He says, come and I'll deliver you. It's remarkable. Absolutely remarkable that he doesn't just blanket destruction. It's not just all about, I'm going to rain down fire. And so he throws this to them. Now, I'm not going to take time to go all through this, but I want you to jump down to verse 6 with me because we want to see the reaction. We have heard of the Moabite's pride, her overwhelming pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore, the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. They lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth. The fields of Heshbon wither, the vines of Sibma. So you get this picture that they, in their pride, are saying no. Verse 10, joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one trends out wine at the presses. I have put an end to their shoutings. So you get this picture. Verse 12, when Moabite appears in her high place, she only wears herself out. She goes to her shrines to pray. It's to no avail. Has she come and accepted the Israelites, Jehovah God? No. The prophecy is that she will turn to her own false gods. She'll go up to her high places. She'll worship her false gods. They will not answer. In her pride, though God says, I give you the way of deliverance, she says, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my way. And her way is ultimately to destruction. This is the word of the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, a new word, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them. As a servant bound by contract. In other words, if you were a slave and you had to count off 3 years, it's 3 years of pain. It's 3 years of struggle. It's 3 years of hardship. It's 3 years of saying, oh, I wish this were over. That's what he means when he says counting as a servant would. 3 years of pain is coming, and Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised. Her survivors will be few and feeble. By the way, by the time the Assyrians were done, the Moabitess culture was ended. And by the time, you know, the Babylonians come on the scene, the Moabites culture is gone. And in essence, it has never risen again. So, what do we take from this? God offers them to the Moabites. He says, I will deliver you if you'll just come to me. If you'll just accept me. I'll hide you. I'll shelter you. I'll protect you. Question. Does that sound familiar to the beginnings of the Moabite people? Lot, come to me. Follow me. I'll protect you. I'll protect any one of you of your family. Any one of you, if you will simply come to me when the fires of judgment fall, they will not fall on you. I'll shelter you. From the beginnings, the roots of the Moabites people, to their endings, they had this choice twice. And of course, at the beginning, they followed it, but fear intervenes. And at the end, because of their pride, the ability to say, I'm going to do it myself. Ultimately, their culture ends. And so through this whole story, we see this incredible cyclical pattern, that, you know, beginning and end, the bookends kind of thing, where at the beginning they had a chance to see the power of God, and at the end they had a chance to see the power of God. Because they chose to do it their way, ultimately it ended in their culture just being completely decimated. Absolutely. Well, according to this, you know, the time frame was just before the Assyrians attacked. So when he says 3 years, he meant 3 years. So in that first attack, the Moabitess culture was decimated, but it survived. And history records that really what happened from that point forward is the culture just... It was so decimated by the Assyrians that it never recovered. It just continued to fade out over and over. So you see here where it says that the survivors will be weak and feeble. That's exactly what happened. And then, of course, the Babylonians would come and take the Assyrians, in essence. They would just overshadow them. And the Medes and the Persians, by the time the Persian Empire existed, there were no Moabites at all. It's completely gone. So you're looking at a period of about 100 years. But this initial attack, 3 years in, the culture never recovered, ever. So this was their death knell, in essence. But yeah, they're completely gone. They just don't exist anymore. In fact, if you were to look at our modern map, which is where I was going to take you, the land that was Moab and Ammon and all of that, it is now Jordan. Now, ironically, Jordan is one of Israel's quote-unquote friends in the Middle East. They have probably been more compassionate towards Israel than any other nation in the Middle East. Now, that's strained. It's always been strained. But that is the reality. It's probably their best friend right now. So that is ironic. But anyway, that's what history would record. You know, I love to be able to leave you with positive notes and, yeah, look what God did. It's just this passage, you know, from, you know, chapter 14 all the way to about chapter 22, chapter 23, as we read through these burdens, it's hard because there's not a lot of happy moments here. But of course, when the kingdom of God is manifested, it oftentimes it divides, it pulls apart, and it separates. So I'd love to be able to leave you on that happy, pumped up note. I wish I could, but I can't because it's just not where we are. But what I do want you to see is a couple of things again. Here's where we wrap up. Number one, God's still in control. Number two, what he says is going to happen happens. And number three, he always makes a way of escape. Always. Whether it's the Rahab, the harlot that we talked about earlier on, whether it was Lot, whether it is here at the end of the Moabite people, he always makes a way of escape. And I guess it behooves us to find that way and then to go down that path with everything that we got. And I guess on that thought, let's pray. Oh, Father, as I have prayed all week, Lord, this is, boy, this is hard material. Because, Father, I got to admit to you, I enjoy teaching those passages in which, boy, your strength is shown, your power is shown, and people are transformed and brought close to you. Those are my favorite passages. And Father, it's hard sometimes to speak of whole cultures being decimated one by another and then never really rising again, especially when you've offered them such a way of escape. But Father, you have given that to us just to remind us that as Paul would write, with every temptation there is a way of escape. I pray that you would help us to find that way, to see that way, and have the courage, Lord, to go that way. We saw in Lot's case that it really would have been a humbling experience for him to go back to his uncle Abraham. But Father, that would have transformed this man's life. And perhaps we would be reading not of the Moabites in a negative way today, but maybe, Lord, that culture that would have come from Lot could have been a godly culture. I don't know. But Father, I do know this, that your way for us is always a best way. And so, Father, please, I want eyes to see. When I face those temptations, along with my brothers and sisters here, I want to know the right way. And I want to find that internal strength to always choose that way. Because, Father, I believe that that is the best way, and it will produce the best fruit. And so I thank you for that encouragement today. I ask now, Lord, that as we go into service, you would open our hearts that we may receive everything from you that you have for us. And we thank you for your ministers, your servants who will pour into us this day. And, Father, we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.